Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, we are in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, the 28th chapter, Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to begin reading from verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 6, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning that indeed we have opportunity to celebrate the resurrection. And Lord, although we rejoice in the glorious truth of our Savior's victory over the grave every week, we are especially grateful for the opportunity to particularly focus on it this morning. We pray, Father, that you would bless our hearts today as we gather around your word. And believing that your Son is alive and that your Spirit dwells with us, we ask that he would take control of all that is said and done at this part of our meeting, and that he would indeed drive the truth of God's word deep into our hearts and bring salvation to those who may yet be outside of Christ, and bring encouragement and affirmation to those of us who know and love him. We pray, Father, that all that is said would glorify him, that he would have the preeminence among us, and Lord, that when we close our service with the last amen, all of us would agree that it was good for me to have been in the house of the Lord. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes we see things on television or we read things in the newspaper that kind of catch our attention, and sometimes we say this, sorry Jamie and Kimberly, sometimes we say, only in America. Only in America. And I read one such story a while back about a funeral parlor in California that brings to the business of death the convenience of the living. A drive-through viewing of the deceased. Now, only in America. The body is displayed in an open coffin behind a bulletproof glass window that is visible to cars that pass through the drive-through lane. And I thought, a bulletproof window for a corpse. I thought, you must be in a pretty hateful person if somebody's going to drive by and shoot into your corpse. But the undertaker said this, it's a unique feature that sets us aside from other funeral parlors. You can come by after work. You don't need to deal with the parking, and you can sign the book of condolence outside, and the family knows that you paid your respects. It's a convenience thing. I'm not so sure that's the best way of paying your respects to the dead from the driving seat of your car. It seems to say, well, I'll miss you, my friend, just not enough to get out of the car. And probably the next step in convenience is to have the body thrown on a trailer and driven past your house so that you can wave goodbye to your friend as he's passing by. Well, in our text this morning, the angel invites us to come, see the place where the Lord lay. And I'm so glad that he did not have a body to display. He didn't say, come and see the corpse. He said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And that is our hope this resurrection morning. We're invited not to see a corpse, but a place, a burial plot. And this morning I want to take you back to that place to think about some of its features and to do as the angel invited us to come and to see the tomb of Jesus and to think about its message to us who are gathered here. You see, no tomb, no grave anywhere in the world is as unique as this one. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Well, I want you to go back a little bit with me in your Bible to the previous chapter of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and I want to begin reading in verse 57. And it says this, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Now there are certain details that are given to us in this little tract of scripture about the burial place of Jesus. And the first thing I want you to notice about this tomb is that it must have been, indeed it was, a costly tomb. It belonged to this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And notice in verse 57, the one detail we're given concerning him is that he was a rich man. Well, Joseph's an interesting character because in tradition, in the tradition of our country, it is said that Joseph was dispatched to come to Britain to bring the gospel here after the crucifixion, and that when he arrived exhausted, he thrust his staff into the ground and rested, and that by the next morning his staff had taken root, leaving a strange oriental thorn bush known as the Glastonbury thorn, which people still are attracted to this day. Now, the fact of the matter is that Joseph never actually came to Britain, that the Glastonbury thorn is just a hawthorn tree, but nevertheless, people have given it some degree of mysticism. But I can virtually guarantee you this: if Joseph could be with us today, if Joseph of Arimathea were to turn up in our country today, he wouldn't be pointing us to the Glastonbury tree. He would be pointing us to another tree altogether. He'd be pointing us to the tree at Calvary. And he would recount how he took the body of Jesus from the cross and prepared it for burial in that tomb. Now, we do know a little about Joseph's life. We know a little about his character. Matthew tells us that not only was he a rich man, but he was Jesus' disciple. And John adds to that and tells us that he was so secretly for fear of the Jews. That's a little sad, isn't it? That he felt the need to hide his faith away for some time, and he wasn't quite prepared until the end to come out from the shadows and to own the Lord Jesus, but that's where he was in his life at that point. Mark tells us he was an honorable counselor, that is, he was honorable among the Sanhedrin, of which he was a member. And he also waited for the kingdom of God. In fact, when that ruling council put Jesus to the cross, Luke tells us that Joseph would have had no part in that decision, that he didn't vote in favor of putting Jesus to death, and that he had absented himself from the proceedings and had not consented to the council and deed of them. Luke also says of him that he was a good man and a just man, a fair and righteous man. And Mark presents him now as a courageous man. After that the wrong of Jesus' death had been executed, he reports Joseph as addressing Pilate, as going boldly unto Pilate, where he says he craved the body of Jesus. He begged Pilate for that body. Now let me say that took a bit of nerve. Because first of all, it's very likely that Pilate had had enough of hearing of Jesus, okay? He was a Roman governor. He had other things to do. He had other fish to fry. He didn't want to mess with all this Jewish controversy. He'd already dealt with Christ. He put him on the cross. And now this man appears and says, listen, can I have his body? And begins to beseech him and beg him in that respect. And so, you know, Joseph was really kind of running a risk. He was running the risk of annoying Pilate. And dear knows where that may have led. He was also running the risk of being outcast from his own community, because the people that he worked alongside in the Sanhedrin were the very people who consented to Jesus being put on the cross in the first place. So he risked his position in society and could have ended up being cast out of the very synagogue, cast out of the temple, and being ostracized by his own community. But the key thing I want you to get this morning in regard to Joseph and his tomb was that he was rich. This was a rich man's tomb. 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah predicted that Christ would be buried in such a place. For he wrote, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. You know, people talk about predictions and prophecies, and people talk about Nostradamus and all kinds of figures that, let me tell you something, nobody has made the kind of predictions the Bible has made concerning the future, which have all come true. And when you think about this, 700 years in advance, Isaiah predicted that Joseph of Arimathea would, as a rich man, permit Jesus to be buried in his tomb. And it's an interesting prophecy. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. A strange combination. And you think about the various strata of society. On the one hand, he says Christ is going to be associated in his death with the criminal fraternity. And on the other hand, he's going to be associated with the wealthiest and most respectable of people. In the words of Spurgeon, this is no common grave. It is not an excavation dug out by the spade of a pauper in which to hide the last remains of his miserable and overwearied bones. This was a princely grave. Now, when you think of the life that Jesus led, a very simple life, a life in which he possessed so few earthly possessions, in which he relied so much upon the good of men to provide for his needs, why would he now be allowed in the will of God to be buried in a rich man's tomb? And the answer to that question comes in three words uttered by the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary. It is finished. You see, in order to accomplish his mission, the Bible tells us he who was rich became poor for our sake. But now that he has accomplished his purposes, guess what? He resumes his riches. The one around whom all heaven centered, the one who shared the very throne of God, the one who was shrouded in glory, to whom the angels sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's the same one who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But that's past now. And God the Father will not allow his body to be dishonored one second more. It becomes now a sacred thing. And so he is placed with immense dignity into the tomb of nobility. And in death, he is given all that man can offer in terms of honor. It was a rich man's tomb. But I want you to see something else there in verse 60. It was a new tomb. Notice it says, and he laid it in his own new tomb. Now, that's an important little detail. Because although this gravesite was marked out for the use of Joseph and his loved ones, it was a fairly recent acquisition, a new tomb, a tomb which Luke says, wherein never man before was laid. Why is that important? Well, if you were to go to Israel and you were to examine the tombs in Israel, you would appreciate that they oftentimes contained multiple remains of people who had passed away. You know, the body would be laid out there. Once it had decayed, they would come back, they would collect up the bones, they'd put them in a jar, they'd put the jar in the corner somewhere, and then that space would be left for another body at another time. And so you could come to a tomb, and conceivably it could be jam-packed with people belonging to that particular family line who had passed away. But here the Lord Jesus is laid in a tomb which no one before had been laid in. Why is that important? Because first of all, there can be no mistaken identity. You see, he's the only one there. Never had there been any other body there. So his is the only body that could ever have rested in that place. Hence the angel was able to say, come and see the place where the Lord lay. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a story of a man whose body is thrown into the grave of Elisha. And when his body makes contact with the bones of Elisha, he is temporarily resurrected. But that could not be said of Jesus' tomb. It wasn't the case that he was put into a tomb where there was another body or where there was another prophet or where some miracle of that kind could have occurred. No, this was a new tomb. As one writer put it, when Christ was born, he lay in a virgin's womb. And when he died, he was buried in a virgin tomb. Then I want you to see something else. It was a borrowed tomb. Notice again in verse 60, Joseph laid it, notice, in his own new tomb. It was still his tomb. He didn't just give it to Jesus. He continued to retain ownership of it. Although it was a costly tomb, and indeed an elaborate tomb by ancient standards, it was not the Lord's tomb. And it tells me something about his spirit in relation to those common people with whom he had contact in the days of his ministry. You see, he was born into an ordinary family. He gathered around him 12 ordinary men. He ministered mostly in a very ordinary place in the region of Galilee. And he died as a very ordinary man. And by that I mean he had no great personal wealth to speak of. In death, he relied on the charity of others to bury him. When you think about it, Jesus just about borrowed everything. Here's what John MacArthur wrote in this point. He said, imagine he owned everything. But when he came into this world, he was borrowing everything from men. Unthinkable. He had to borrow a place to be born, and not much of a place at that. He had to borrow a place to lay his head. He didn't even have a home. Many nights he slept on the Mount of Olives. He had to borrow a boat to cross the little Sea of Galilee. He had to borrow a boat to preach from. He had to borrow an animal to ride into the city when he was being triumphantly welcomed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He had to borrow a room for the Passover because he didn't even have a house in Jerusalem. He had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. Nobody gave him anything. Nobody entrusted him with any treasure. Nobody gave him a home. Nobody gave him animals to ride. Nobody gave him land to call his own. Nobody gave him anything. He served everyone. He had no advantages. He had no privileges. You know, some of us would maybe be rather embarrassed to confess a life such as that. You know, it's kind of interesting sometimes if people buy a shirt or a blouse in a charity shop, they're sometimes a little bit loath to reveal where they bought it. You know, they are kind of reluctant to say, well, I got this at Oxfam. You know, so they may say, well, it's a Next shirt or something of that nature. I have to tell you, my wife loves shopping at charity shops. And it's the bane of my life when we go on holidays and I lose her. I always know to go looking in the charity shops and I'll find her somewhere in the midst of all the clothes there. But she enjoys it and I keep her going. When we go into the charity shops, sometimes there's a little fusty smell in there and I'll say, the smell of death. So why did they rest Jesus' body in a borrowed grave? Well, why does anyone borrow anything at all? Because you only need it for a short time. Or perhaps you only need it for one application. And so it was with the Lord Jesus. He wasn't intending to remain buried. There was no point in his family investing in a tomb for him, because he was only going to be there for 3 days and three nights, and he was coming out again. So Joseph temporarily loaned his grave to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I want you to see it was a tomb, notice, cut from stone in verse 16. He says he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. Now, if you were to visit Jerusalem today, you would undoubtedly go to the Garden Tomb, and there are a lot of similarities between that tomb and the tomb that is being described here in Scripture, including its location in a garden, and all of the archaeological evidence is that a wealthy man owned that particular area where this tomb is situated. The area is in an ancient quarry. The tomb is right outside the ancient walls of Jerusalem, just beyond the Damascus Gate, and right above it is an area which we know historically was used by the Jews for execution. The Romans also carried out crucifixion by the busy side roads in that region. And it's interesting that even today, if you go there, the rock formation resembles a skull. So that the Bible tells us that it was a place called Golgotha, which where Jesus was crucified, which means the place of the skull. Now, if this is indeed the site where Jesus was crucified and then a short distance buried, this place is a very stark contrast for us between the scene on the top of the hill where the death of Christ may have taken place and the scene below on that Easter morning. You see, the top of the hill would have been strewn with human remains. You know, the Romans didn't usually bury those they crucified. They just let them die and rot upon the cross, and their bodies eventually fell off, and they just rotted away where they were. So we know historically that the hill above the burial plot there at the Garden Tomb of Christ was covered in his lifetime with human remains and the stench of decaying flesh. The top of the hill would have been a putrid and awful place. But below, in that garden that was etched out in that quarry, would have been a wonderful, sweet-smelling, tranquil spot. Is that not a picture of what the Lord Jesus did for us? You see, on the top of the hill, he bore in his own person the putrid filth of our sin. But in finding forgiveness through him and resurrection life in him, our lives come to God now as a sweet savor of Christ's victory and of his finished work. It was a costly tomb. It was a new tomb. It was a borrowed tomb. It was a tomb that was cut from the rock. But best of all, it is an empty tomb. The angel said, listen to these words, he is not here. Third day, he's not here. If you're coming looking for the body of Jesus, he is not here. For he is risen, as he said. He said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. I'm so glad about that, aren't you? You know, you can visit the tomb of Muhammad. You can go to the Green Dome in Medina in Saudi Arabia, as many Muslim people do, and you can visit the tomb of Muhammad and the place where his body lies. You can pay your respects to Confucius at the cemetery of Confucius in Jining in China. You can fly to India and visit the place where the cremated remains of Buddha lie. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of the Christian Science Movement, which is neither Christian nor scientific, is buried at Mount Auburn Cemetery in Cambridge, Massachusetts. You can go and visit her grave. You can go and visit the grave of Joseph Smith, the founding prophet of Mormonism in Nauvoo, Illinois. Listen, you can go, as I did, to Vietnam and visit the grave of the founding father of that nation, Ho Chi Minh. What a day that was. My wife and I were on a cruise. Many of you remember this. We went on our 25th wedding anniversary. We went to Vietnam, was one of the stops, and we got on off at port, and we had to travel for 3 hours to Hanoi on a bus, which, you know, is not that enjoyable, 3 hours on a bus. To make matters worse, there were two Chinese boys, probably about 6 or 7 years of age, who were squabbling in Chinese for the entire duration of the 3 hours, so that by the time we got to Hanoi, my head was thumping, and their father was sitting about 4 rows down, pretending he didn't know who they were, and their poor mother was wrestling with them beside me on the back bench of the bus. In fact, I referred to them as yin and yang. So yin and yang were going at it, one with the other. And I was thinking, those kids, you know, somebody's got to take this situation under control. Well, we got to Hanoi. We did a tour of a whistle-stop tour of the city. And one of the places we were going to visit was the mausoleum of Ho Chi Minh. And we were supposed to be able to see the body of Ho Chi Minh lying in state, preserved as communist stew. But sadly, we missed the time of entry, so the gates were closed. And the mausoleum was guarded by Vietnamese soldiers. And we were told that there was a white line that came across the front of the mausoleum. And after it was closed, no one was to step over that line for fear that the authorities would arrest them or worse. So I'm standing there with my wife, looking up at this mausoleum. And I hear to my left, yin and yang coming down the street. And they're still fighting and arguing and scrapping in Chinese. And then they make a beeline for the mausoleum. They cross the white line. And a soldier came out. And he yells at them in Vietnamese. And I was saying, shoot them. Shoot them. Well, he didn't shoot them, thankfully. He just blew his whistle at them. Chase them back to their mother and father. But friends, you can visit many famous graves the world over. You can go to Red Square and see the body of Vladimir Lenin, which is lying preserved now for almost 100 years. But you cannot visit the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have no shrine in which his body is interred. We have no mausoleum or crypt or tomb or grave to visit in which his body rests. He's gone. He has risen. He has risen with healing in his wings. He's alive. And because he's alive, we can be confident when we place our trust in him, that we will live too. Yes, the tomb, the grave may hold our bodies, but the Lord Jesus said this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. You see, friend, if you're a Christian, the undertaker may lower you in, but the uppertaker is going to raise you out. You're all looking up like it's right now. Don't worry about the window. I don't know what's going on there. Now, here's my challenge this morning. Do you know him, this risen, living Lord? Do you know him as your Savior? Can you say today, he's my Lord, my King? I know him. Not just I know about him, not just I know the history of him, not just I know the details of his story, but I know him. I've encountered him. I've met with him. And the reality of him is that he has changed my life and gave me a new destiny and a living hope. That whether by death and resurrection or by life and rapture, I am going to be in his presence someday. You see, as a Christian, you look forward to the resurrection of the saved. But let me say this, there's another resurrection altogether that is not nearly so blessed. Because as the Lord Jesus finishes his thought in John chapter 5, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, but they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." You know what I like about the Lord Jesus? However hard the truth is, he never shied away from telling it. Every one of us will die, and every one of us will rise. Some to experience a glorified body in the Lord and with the Lord, and others to experience judicial condemnation and a second death, spending eternity without the Lord. We're all going to spend eternity somewhere, either in heaven with the Lord or in hell without the Lord. But whether it is heaven or whether it is hell really depends upon what you do with the Lord. Pontius Pilate asked an interesting question as he was examining the Lord Jesus. He said to the Pharisees, "What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And that's the question that you're challenged with today. What are you going to do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? You see, it's not about the Baptist church or the Protestant church or the Catholic church or any other church. It's about Jesus. What are you going to do with him? This Easter morning, and indeed every morning, we are faced with the same challenge. Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Lord lays before us these words, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days." Dear friend, if you're here this morning, not yet a Christian, here's what I would love for you to do. Choose life over death. Say, "I'll take Jesus. I'll take Jesus over sin. I'll take heaven over hell. And I'll come to him, even as he calls me to, in simple faith, believing, before it's eternally too late." Let's pray.